Well, this marks a clear turn in David's reign as king. Everything had been looking up. Everything had been encouraging to this point. And now there is a massive, massive fall. It's a bit difficult when there is a passage like this that is so well known and so commented upon. Everyone has their opinions on it. It kind of murkies the waters. It makes it a little more difficult to see clearly. Many people have opinions on this episode. Even in Leonard Cohen's terrible song "Hallelujah," there's a mention of this in a sort of a weird way. And it's also a passage that, because it's been commented on, and there's a lot of modern scholarship that has weighed in, there are also many landmines that we could step on. But as you've become familiar with my way of preaching, I tend to just sort of walk through the middle of the minefield, and hopefully I'll outrun some of the shrapnel. In this particular episode, this has been something that has been commented on a lot. It is a prominent passage. It's a story that's been popular in Western art, Renaissance art. The influence from Roman Catholicism and Reformation and all of that. Bible stories are a great subject of a classic art. And then this particular episode offers an opportunity, or perhaps an excuse, to depict the female form. It's rather a sad irony that they would, artists would use this opportunity to help you to view, really, to take part in David's sin here, as the artists give you David's view, or what they think would be David's view, and they help you to look upon the bathing woman. One of the things that is prominent in these is common in artwork is that it's always Bathsheba at the center. Always Bathsheba at the center. One of the great artists, Rembrandt, just a great, great Renaissance artist, magnificent ability. And he did, I think, at least three, maybe four depictions of Bathsheba. One of his best known paintings is of her. Again, with Bathsheba at the center of the picture. And I think this is one of the big ways in which commentators and people looking at this passage go wrong. They do the same thing as the artists. They put Bathsheba prominent, front and center in the narrative. And that's not what the story's about. We've been going through this story. We're back from the time that David was anointed to be God's king. We've been following his life. This is David's story. And that's what the author, the human author, what the divine author is concerned with, is it's David. The commentators, people talking about it, will try to get into Bathsheba's mind. What was she thinking? Was she interested in power? Did she seduce David? Was she complicit in this? Perhaps she was horrified by it, and they forced her to do it. And everyone wants to know. And even if you think of the art, they want to depict something in her face. What is she thinking? Is she sorrowful about this? Is she intentional about this? And Bathsheba's not the point. Bathsheba's not the point. Well, let's look at this passage. It's set apart from even its own context. Last week we looked at David's war with Ammon, or the beginning of the war with Ammon, and the problems that were there. But now, as it turns to chapter 11, there's a distinct beginning to this. And then at the end of chapter 11, there's an ending to this narrative. And so this chapter is, even in its own context, is set apart and made prominent by the author. It's intentionally prominent. So let's look at this passage. It begins when David is at home in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. David sends his servants, but David remained at Jerusalem. This is another one of those points over which much ink has been spilled. People will wax eloquent, and pages have been written about the lesson that can be learned here, that David is shirking responsibility and he shouldn't have been there. He's being cowardly. He was having a life of ease. Well, we're not told all of that. We're just told that David is remaining in Jerusalem. We don't know. Maybe he had a war injury that he's recovering from. He's well enough to walk and do other activities, and that's about all we know about his circumstance here. There does seem to be a barb in that statement, though. The spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, and David is in Jerusalem. And then, a little bit later, in verse 2, when David arose from his couch and was walking on his roof in the afternoon. And so you have David here at home. Everyone else is at war. Is it wrong in itself that he's at home? He's the king. In chapter 10, he was at home in Jerusalem while he sent Joab and the army to go out and fight. And then again, when they finally defeat the Ammonites at Rabbah, David is still at home in chapter 12. So I don't think there's anything particularly inherently evil about this. I think waxing eloquent on this point is probably taking it a little bit too far. But David is at home at the time when kings go out to war. And then he goes and he walks on his roof. David walks, and then David sees. And there is a lesson to be learned here that we can take away from this, that when we give opportunities, for greater temptation than is necessary, it's easier to fall into it. A fellow staying at home and with internet access by himself, the family's gone, nobody else is there, and he just mindlessly, rather than working, he mindlessly begins scrolling on the internet. That's an opportunity for temptation to be given into. It's an opportunity for lust. And so it is, it's especially for young men, it's something that they need to be wary of, to be careful of, to run from temptation. Don't give yourself opportunities for temptation. But David walks on his roof. He's pacing. He's walking about on the roof. And he sees from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was good to look at. He sees. We don't know what the bathing is about. Again, there are so many comments about this, connecting this to now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And so then commentators will say, well, she's actually doing a ceremonial cleansing. The time of women had been upon her. And so she was doing this ceremonial cleansing from this, and there will be a lot of commentators say, well, this comment is so that you know that it could only be David's child that comes from this illicit union. Again, it doesn't say that. It's not clear. The way it's phrased is not clear. So what we know is that David is at home. He's looking, and there's a woman bathing. Now, is she inviting gazes? Is she sort of an exhibitionist? Does she invite and encourage voyeurism? Is she trying to get the men to look at her? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. These are all things that they don't matter to our text. They are not given to us, and so we don't need to comment on them. The fact is that there is a woman, she's bathing, whether she's undressed or she's just washing her face or whatever it is. David sees her and finds her beautiful, and he lusts after her. He looks at her and he desires her. That's what is important in this. Then David sends and inquires, who is she? If she had been a single woman, David could have done what he had done many other times before and brought her to his home as a wife, perhaps as a concubine. But that's not who this is. She's not a single young lady. Instead, who is she? The word comes back. This is a daughter. More importantly, this is a wife. David sends and asks, and the servants say, is this not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And here you have a revealing of who she is that is going to become important later. She is the wife of one of his most trusted soldiers, one of his good friends. And even you see that in the fact that David can see her from his house, which means that this soldier is living. He's permanently stationed close to the palace so that he can protect his king. This is the daughter of another one of his men, and the granddaughter of a man who will become prominent in chapters to come. So, in other words, David knows all of these men. He knows her grandfather, he knows her father, he knows her husband, and yet his lust is the more important thing for him. So not only is this a betrayal of his own covenant vows, not only is this adultery, this is adultery in one of the worst possible ways. To commit adultery while really stabbing your friends, your loyal subjects in the back. And so this just compounds the problem and makes it all the more grievous. And then David turns to sinful, not just sinful desires in the heart, but then he acts on them, sinful actions. And so you see that all these verbs are thrown at you. David is walking, David sees, David inquires, David sends for her. So David sent messengers and took her. As we were looking in the Heidelberg Catechism, you notice that when it's talking about the commandment, we are not to involve others in our sins. We're not to engage in the sins of other people. And here David is forcing his servants to engage in his sins. They go, they inquire, who is this? This is Uriah's wife. And he says, go and get her for me. And they do it. And he is involving others in his sins. You know that old saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, this is what we're seeing in David. He's brazen in his sin. He's not sneaking around in the dark wearing a hooded cloak so that no one will know that he's going and seeing Bathsheba. No, he sends his servants. He won't even leave his palace. He sends to have her brought to him. And then the verbs continue. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And she returned to her house. And that's the episode. That's what we're given. You see, it doesn't dwell on any of the details. The fact is that he did this. And he lays with her. It's not the term used for the intimacy of a husband and wife. Adam knew his wife Eve. No, this is what Potiphar's wife asked to do with Joseph. She said, lay with me. This is evil. It is adulterous. Now I'm going to go launch into something that may seem a little bit off track, but I promise you I'm going to bring it back. This is, as I said, there's a lot of modern commenting on this episode. This is where a lot of modern scholars and commenters begin talking about this being a rape, that David raped Bathsheba. Now, you may have heard in the last year, especially, a lot of sort of odd-sounding ideas regarding racism and misogyny and all of the social relationships. And there are some odd things going on. You've heard in the last year talk about white supremacy and that all whites are inherently racist, systemic racism, things like this, white privilege. And it's pretty prevalent right now. We hear these things. Even the mayor of our city, he's talking about that, even though he himself is black and he's been honored by the people with being put in a position of authority, he speaks against the oppression that he has experienced in our city. Up the road, another big college town, the mayor was speaking again. She's the mayor of the city and talking about the oppression that she has endured. And then you've heard also talk about weird speech about things like misogyny and sexual assault. We constantly hear about sexual assault, and then when you start hearing the women actually talk about what happened, you say, is that really sexual assault? There was several years ago, actually, a Herman Cain was accused by women of sexual assault, and then when it came out what he had done that was so grievous, I think he had called one woman honey or something like that, and another woman, I think he complimented her on her looks. And we sort of look puzzled, and that doesn't sound like sexual assault to me. But why is that? Where is all this weird speech coming from? And this is where we get into what, for lack of a better way to describe it, the cultural Marxism. Cultural Marxism. So the old Marxism was more about economics. You had the proletariat and the bourgeoisie and the systems of oppression. There are the haves and the have-nots. Well, now we have this new cultural Marxism where it's more of a social thing. There are the cultural haves and have-nots. So the white males are the haves. They are the top tier of power. They are the oppressors. And so we have men here that it doesn't matter. You could be, as a white male, you could be penniless. You could be homeless. And you could be utterly destitute. And still you would have power. Still you would be in this category simply by your skin tone, your sex, your gender identification, these sorts of things. And there are others who are inherently victims. So there were the powerful people and the victims. And so, when a man in power, specifically, especially a white man in power, says something to a woman, perhaps he compliments a woman on her appearance, that can be construed as sexual assault because he is in a position of power. She is powerless against him. And it is, and then you can get into the whole patriarchy thing and keep going down that rabbit hole, but she is able to accuse him because he is inherently the oppressor and she is by her nature the oppressed. Recently we had a prominent Hollywood producer who was accused by a number of women of rape, sexual assault, and all sorts of horrible things. And he did seem like a horrible man. He did seems like he is a very immoral person. But as the story progressed, it became evident that the women had been willingly, of their own accord, going to him and sleeping with him, basically, to get parts in his movies. They were doing this on purpose, of their own accord, but then it was still allowed to be called rape or sexual assault because he was a man in a position of power, and so they, just by nature of them not appreciating it, not liking it, even after the fact, meant that it was sexual assault. Why does this matter? Well, for one thing, definitions matter. How can we speak coherently, how can we speak rationally about anything unless we use definitions that are able to be held down, able to be narrowed down? How can we speak clearly unless there are definitions to words? If we begin blurring these lines, then we start confusing categories. So if the woman who has been called honey and didn't appreciate it at work and is in no way been harmed is in the same category as a woman who has been taken violently and kidnapped and abused violently, if those are in the same category, where is justice? How can justice be done? How can we speak coherently? How can we identify good and evil? What are the definitions of good and evil? Using this paradigm of cultural Marxism, using the categories that were given, there are certain people that are inherently evil, and there are other people who are inherently incapable of evil. And this begins affecting us directly when in the church, as authors begin saying, well, we really need to have female pastors. Should men who are inherently oppressors be in positions of authority? The ex-president a couple of years ago, he's a couple presidents ago, but he was recently commenting after some news had come out about a new sexual assault case, commented that we really need to have only women in power in this country because they don't have problems like men do. How can there be justice? How can there be truth if we have these categories that are based on such arbitrary and subjective things as skin tone, sex, even gender identity? Now, why am I talking about this here? Because this gets applied right here. Is David a rapist? I have here an article from a prominent university written by two professors. As they examined this, and it clearly through a modern lens, they begin to speak about David. They say, here's one quote from it. Bathsheba did not know about the vermin crawling around beneath the floorboards of his religious facade and reputation. Not the David that we know from Scripture, the David that God has made a covenant with. Well, look at what it Here's what the authors say later on. Bathsheba was sent for and taken. This was no sexual affair. An affair assumes mutual consent, and there was no indication or even possibility for consent. She was in a position that rendered her powerless to give consent. And that's where we're at, is that it doesn't even matter if the woman wanted it. She could have seduced David, but because of these categories that we've been given, it doesn't matter. He is automatically the oppressor because he's a man, because he's in power. Does that have anything to do with Scripture? They go on, and it seems to me that in this article, the greatest evil that David commits is that he dehumanizes Bathsheba. He treats her as an object. Is that what God says? Is that the greatest evil, that we would dehumanize another person? What does that even mean, to dehumanize? The biblical account here gives us very little information about Bathsheba. And actually, there are many modern commentators that I saw who actually say this is part of the patriarchy, part of the problem that even the author of 2 Samuel is on David's side and dehumanizes Bathsheba further by not giving us what's going on in her mind, how she feels about this. We're not given that. You and I need to be set firmly in Scripture if we're going to keep our heads in the days in which we live. We live in a time that is just irrational. It makes your head spin. And so we need to understand, what are God's categories? Is there a moving bar of good and evil based on skin tone? Based on, well, you could even get into what's called intersectionality. How many of those tick marks you have? Are you a woman? Are you a woman of a dark skin tone? Are you someone who identifies as gay? And so you can combine all of those. And so you have more and more victimhood, or if you have less of those, you're more and more of an oppressor. Are those biblical categories? Is that what God will judge us on in the last day? What does God judge us on? His law. What is sin? What is sin? Even the children know this. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God is the creator. He's the maker. He has created you, he has made you, and he has made you with certain laws that you must keep. His laws, not our laws. What is David's problem here? Is it dehumanizing Bathsheba? No. It is sinning against God. What David did here is not a mistake. It's not some flaw that he had where he gave in a moment of weakness. We don't try to gloss over it in any way. No, what he did is break God's law. He sinned against the Lord his God, and that is infinitely worse than dehumanizing or objectifying a woman. He brought others into his sin. In our modern day, David would be canceled. They would say of David, he is no longer worthy to be any part of public life. He can't have any job. He can't have any place. There is no hope in David. Do not follow him anymore. He cannot be a leader. Shut him down. Cancel him. Get rid of him. Is that what we ought to do? Here, there's actually much worse punishment that God has laid out for such things. God has said, for those who sin, they will die. So what David did is not just worthy of being canceled. What David did is worthy of eternal torment, worthy of God's wrath and curse forever. David's sin against God is much greater than his sin against Bathsheba. He sinned against an infinite God. He broke God's law. His disregard for God, which was much greater. And Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we'll look at Psalm 51 as well. And there David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." It wasn't that he didn't care about Bathsheba or her feelings. It's just that they paled in comparison to his sin against a holy God. The God who had brought him out from following the sheep and set him as the shepherd of Israel. And here he was eating the sheep. The shepherd who's supposed to be caring for them, supposed to be protecting the lambs from predators. And he is the predator. God's definitions, God's way of speaking to us in the Bible gives us firm foundations for understanding what good is, what evil is, how we are to view the world. And we can be so much more confident in viewing Scripture, our own actions, the world around us, when we have set in place God's definitions. When we see this, that evil, that sin is a breaking of God's commandment, it is crime against God. First John 3, sin is lawlessness. It's not just breaking man's laws. It's not bending a rule. It is lawlessness on a cosmic scale. You have committed sin. It means you have broken the law of the King of the universe. And because your sin is infinite, it deserves infinite punishment. It is a sin against an infinite God. So we're instructed that we must flee from temptation. David recognizes that he is a sinner. And this is a clear indication. This clearly states, even though David is God's king, God has chosen him. God has handpicked David. Even though he is the one chosen and God has given him victories and God has given him a covenant and all of these things, the problem is that David is still a man. David is only a man. Look at Psalm 14, just briefly. The Psalm of David. You'll recognize the words. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." David may be God's hand-picked king for Israel, but David needs a Savior. David needs Christ. He needs forgiveness before God. He has sinned greatly. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at his further sin as he continues his sin in order to cover up his sin. But let this be a warning to you. This man after God's own heart. This is what God says. I'm going to choose a man after my own heart. And it's David. And look what David is capable of doing. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Temptation will come. Flee, run away. You're not strong enough to fight it. You're not strong enough to bear up as Christ did under temptation. Flee it. Run away from it. Paul says in Colossians, we looked at this earlier, Colossians chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Kill it. What does he say? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Paul says in Colossians, you are in Christ. You are united to Christ. He says in chapter 2 that the debts that you owed, that scroll of debt that you owed to God, the scroll of your sins has been nailed to the cross. You're united to Christ. You've been buried with Him in baptism. So put all of this to death. He says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of the children of Israel who sinned in the wilderness, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be cocky. Don't be overconfident in your Christian walk. If David is able to fall, you are not stronger than David. Flee youthful lust. Young men, boys, flee youthful lust. Put to death what is earthly in you. Don't think that you can stand on your own. Take heed lest you fall. There are consequences to David's sin, David's adultery here. In the chapters to come, it's going to get worse. This is basically the crack in the dam that is going to burst. We're in chapter 11. Chapter 13, David's son Amnon rapes his half-sister. And there it's very clear that it is a rape. And so that because it speaks of it in that way, in a way that's unmistakable, we can say that in David's case in chapter 11, it's probably adultery and not rape. Because of Amnon's actions, his half-sister that he abused, she has a brother named Absalom, who will kill Amnon in cold blood. In chapter 15, Absalom goes on to try to kill David. In his attempt to wrest the kingdom from David, he's going to ask for the help of a counselor. And it is Bathsheba's grandfather, who then instructs Absalom to rape his stepmothers on the very roof from which David lusted. The sin is just going to spiral into chaos. There was, I spoke earlier of paintings. I read an interesting article on the perspective of the paintings, and it spoke of one in particular in which David is depicted once again with Bathsheba in the foreground, clear and plain, and David's in the background looking lustfully from his palace, and the end of his palace wall from which he is looking, at the end of it there's a tower, and the painter painted the tower in the shape of Absalom's tomb, indicating that of where this David's lustful look is going to end in the death of Absalom. David here is not presented as some sort of a demigod, as some sort of a Hercules, a Superman. We are not demigods. We are not people who have simply made a few mistakes. We are creatures made in God's image who have broken God's holy law. And God calls that evil. We are born in sin. We commit sin. We are evil. And we are capable of greater evil than we know. David needed a Savior because he had sinned grievously against God. You need a Savior. If you don't believe that, you don't understand what you've done. It isn't mistakes that we make. It's evil that we commit. It's sin. So flee passions of the flesh. Don't make provision for the flesh. Flee temptation. Flee to Christ. He is where you get forgiveness, where you have forgiveness, where David found forgiveness. He is where you and I can find forgiveness, and it is in God's Holy Spirit that we can find the refuge from temptation, the strength to go on. It's in Him that we have hope. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that You would help us in this week ahead to not trust ourselves, not trust our own abilities, our own strength, but You would help us to avoid temptation, to flee youthful lust, whatever it is that is of particular a particular weakness to us. Help us, Lord. Forgive us of our many sins for Christ's sake. Well, Lord, we pray these things in His name. Amen.